pray together. Our Heavenly Father, indeed we do rejoice and rejoice and rejoice, knowing that your mercy is new every morning and that our need is desperate. Lord, thank you for changing our lives in so many ways, and the most important of which is that you changed our hearts from cold and stony hearts to broken hearts that cry out to you, that ask Jesus to be our Savior. Lord, thank you for the great deliverance from all that we've been reading about here in Romans. Oh Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, teach us afresh, teach us anew who we are in Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd work in the hearts and minds of each one of us. Some may still need Christ. Some may need a deeper understanding of what it means to be in Christ. All of us need to look to you with thanksgiving for who you are. So we come before you, ask for your help as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Romans this morning. It's been an interesting week. Some have expressed gladness and cheer that we've completed chapter 1 of Romans. And partly because of the things that were dealt with in this portion of the Romans, where we're continuing to look at the wrath of God. The wrath of God that's being revealed against all of mankind because of sin. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question. I'll put it in two or three different ways so that I'm sure you understand it, but what kind of sinners do you find most disgusting? What kind of transgression do you find especially repulsive? Or who is it that you just can't stand? Nobody looking around. Or maybe who is it that you're likely to look down on? This morning's passage will deal with these questions, or this question, in a way that might surprise us. We finished Romans 1:18 to 32, where we looked at the depraved Gentile society and the hedonist, or the lover of pleasure, the person who lives for pleasure and denies God, resists the knowledge of God, and rejects the knowledge of God, and thereby sees no need to get right with God. And we're moving now into another section beginning in chapter 2 of the moralist. The moralist. He thinks that he'll be in a right relationship with God because of his good behavior, and good being a comparative word. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, and we'll read the first four verses together and then take a closer look. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? So what we see here in these four verses is a comparison or a contrast, if you will, between man's sinful judgment and God's righteous judgment. And he starts off here in verse 1 addressing people who judge others. Now, who's been completely free from that? To judge other people, to point the finger at someone else. You see, people who judge others, you know, you've all heard it. You know, if you point the finger at someone else, you have three pointing back at yourself. And Paul says here, you know, we're no better off than the people he just got done describing in chapter 1. Who would you consider to be spiritually inferior and beyond the interest of God's mercy and care? Surely there have been people that you would put in that category. Someone too vile, too filthy, too sinful, too degrading, too immoral as to be beyond God's mercy and care. The people being addressed here by Paul in this verse are those moral people who think they are exempt from God's judgment because they have not sunk into the pagan immoral extremes that Paul described in chapter 1. These people are looking down on others because they thought their sin was less heinous. Let's look for a moment at a passage in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, perhaps a familiar parable. Verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Paul says, hey, you people who look down at others and who judge other people and think that you're not guilty before God because you're not as bad as they are, Paul says, hey, you folks are sadly mistaken. It says here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 that they're without excuse. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on others. You're without excuse too. People who judge others think themselves innocent because the other guy is more guilty than they are. People who judge others believe they'll be let off the hook because they're not as bad as him or her. People who judge others because of their great sin feel innocent by comparison. But God says, no. You too are guilty because you sin too. He says here in verse 1, people who judge others are without excuse because they too sin. And that's all of us. Go with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, a few verses beginning in verse 26. Hebrews 10:26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? See, people who never been to church, never heard the gospel, will be judged, because Romans 1, 18 to 20 says that everyone knows that God is by looking out the window. But here in this passage, it says there are some people who know more than those people, and they, by being judgmental of others, have rejected the truth. The moralist tends to see the wickedness of others, but sees himself as being right with God because he is not as bad as he could be. Now, if he uses the Ten Commandments as his guide to judge others, he does not see his own failure at that standard. Pick any one of them. Honor your mother and father. We can judge somebody else who's not honoring their mother or father at the moment, but have we not failed in that same way? Though he condemns the murderer, he kills people in his heart. He wishes someone else were dead. Though he judges the adulterer, he commits adultery in his heart. Though he denounces the thief, he has taken that which did not belong to him. Who among us has not done that? Yet we judge other people for doing it because they take more than we ever took. If the moralist chooses to use the Sermon on the Mount to judge others, he does not see his own failure of that standard. He considers himself to be among the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the mercy showers, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. But he does not realize that only one ever fit that description perfectly, and that in reality, he, the moralist, falls far short. If the moralist chooses to use the golden rule to judge others, he does not understand that he has not always treated others as he would want to be treated himself. The transition from Romans 1 to Romans 2 presents us with a question. Do you see yourself as a gross sinner or a respectable sinner? In his march towards Romans 3:23, which says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Paul builds his case that the moralist is in no better position in his own on his own merit than is the hedonist. The person who thinks he's going to be in a right relationship with God because of his better behavior is still dead in his sins, as dead as compared to the hedonist. This is a message that decent folks like us don't want to hear. But we're going to get to Romans 2:11 and pretty soon, because it says with God there is no favoritism. It's a level playing field. He moves on to from describing man's sinful, wicked judgment of others to verse 2, where he talks about God's righteous judgment. God's judgment, verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. See, God is the judge and God will judge. It says in Acts chapter 17, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." In Galatians, it says, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever that they are, makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances." See, God will judge, but he will not judge according to external appearances. And in Hebrews 13:4, it says, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral." God will judge, and he will judge each one. But as we see here in verse 2, it will be based on truth. Truth is a big deal in the Bible, did you know? I thought you did. In Isaiah, God is referred to as the God of truth. 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth." John 17:17, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." 50 times in the Gospel of John, truth is referred to. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Truth is a big deal in the Bible. What does it say about you and me? Truth. It says we're to come to know truth. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants everyone to hear the truth. Well, that's motivation there for ministry. We've heard the truth. We got to get the truth to a bunch of other people. He wants everyone to receive the truth. He wants us to believe the truth. He wants us to love the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, "In every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved." That's a problem that people have. They refuse to love the truth of God's word and thereby be saved. He wants you and me to correctly handle the truth. Love that Awana verse. That we would be diligent, or that we would do our best, or that we would study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth, who rightly divides the word of truth. You know, when we have opportunities to present truth, are we fumbling around trying to find something to say, or do we have an increasing understanding of what the truth is? If we're brand new babes in Christ, we haven't had time to really absorb a lot of truth. But some of us have been Christians for a long time and we're still short on the truth. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're told to wear the buckle of truth, the belt of truth buckled around us. We're to obey the truth. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:22, "Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, love one another deeply from the heart." So we're to know it, to believe it, you know, to receive it, to love it, to obey it, to walk in it. John expressed great joy in 2 John verse 4. "It has been given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth." I think as God observes his family here at Hollis Center Baptist Church and, you know, looks down upon us as a church family and a group of Christians, you know, that he experiences a measure of pleasure to know that his family here in this place is walking by the truth. That means that we're living by the truth, that we make our decisions based upon the truth, that we make plans for our lives based upon the truth. Not only that, he wants us to speak the truth. Ephesians 4:15 says, "Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him," being Christ. That's a hard thing sometimes, to speak the truth. See a brother or sister wobbling a little bit? God would have us to speak the truth in love to that person. In 3 John verse 8, we're to work together for the truth. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. There in 3 John, Diotrephes was having a big problem because he was the pastor and he didn't want the missionaries to have an opportunity to speak. And John says, no, we ought to work together for the truth. God is the judge. We do that so poorly. We do it without truth. But he will judge, and he will judge in truth. Going on to verse 3, he says, people who judge others will be judged. Look at verse 3. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? There's a rhetorical question there that says, you know, people who judge other people won't escape judgment. Why? Well, first of all, because we're mere men. Often we're tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We think, well, I've been a Christian for a good long time, and I know quite a bit about what the Bible says, and I can figure out and point out what's wrong in pretty near anybody. Romans 12:3 says, and we'll get there sometime too, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Psalm 39 says, man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. We're all just mere men. Where do we get off judging other people? Well, it says we do. We who are mere men, we do judge others. Romans 14:10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. If we even think about opening our mouth about judging another person, we ought to be reminded that, oh, he knows all about me too. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. After going through a lengthy discussion here way back beginning in the beginning of chapter 4 about people not getting along, in verse 11 he says, brothers, why do you slander one another? Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it. You are sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? I think we realize that, you know, we do a very shabby job of being able to judge others because we don't have complete understanding of truth. There's only one God, and he's it, not one of us. And he hasn't asked us to take that job for him. But we are mere men, and we do judge others. Not only do we judge others, but as we do, we sin. Who among us has not looked down at another because of their sin? Who among us has not, though we were better, thought we were better than some pervert described in Romans 1? Who among us has not thought that we had a better standing before God because we had not been as bad as we might be? We've sinned when we judge others in this way. And Paul says here in verse 3 of Romans chapter 2 that we will not escape judgment. Scripture still says, as you sow, so shall you reap. If you judge others, you'll be judged. Paul's point here is that whether we're judged as a gross sinner or as a respectable sinner, we'll still be found guilty before God. If we're judged on our own merit without Jesus Christ. You see, his whole case here in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 is apart from Jesus Christ, everybody who ever lived is under the wrath of God. And that's every one of us for sure. But the hope is in verse 4. God's kindness, tolerance, and patience leads to repentance. We might say, well, if everybody deserves to be zapped, why hasn't he zapped everybody? Because of his kindness, which shows itself through his tolerance and his patience. In Acts chapter 14, it says he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. In Ephesians 2:7, it says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. When we say, how are you doing? Better than I deserve. You know, it's only because of the kindness of God that we're all doing pretty well. One of the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. God is kind, and when he's working in us, he produces that fruit through us as we're kind to one another. His God's kindness shows itself through his tolerance and his obedience. Tolerance is a word that's being used more and more these days, but not in the way that we're talking about. Tolerance means a forbearance, a holding back. Romans 3:25 uses this word. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice, as atonement, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. God was being tolerant in holding back. God does not immediately implement the judgment that we deserve. He bears with us, enduring the affront to his great majesty and holiness. And he offers us salvation. Praise the Lord. And his patience. Familiar verse, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Patience means that God bears with sin a long time, longer than his holiness would call for. With those who sinned before the flood, God was patient. With Israel in the desert, God was patient. He endured their conduct for 40 years in the desert. A.W. Pink has said, how wondrous is God's patience with the world today. On every side, people are sinning with a high hand. The divine law is trampled underfoot and God himself openly despised. It is truly amazing that he does not instantly strike dead those who brazenly defy him. Why does he not suddenly cut off the haughty infidel and the blatant blasphemer as he did Ananias and Sapphira? Why does he not cause the earth to open its mouth and devour the persecutors of his people, so that like Dathan and Abiram, they will go down alive into the pit? And what of the apostate Christendom, where every possible form of sin is tolerated and practiced under the cover of the holy name of Jesus Christ? Why does not the righteous wrath of heaven make an end of such abominations? Only one answer is possible, Pink says. Because God bears with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. God is patient in his kindness. He's tolerant and patiently waiting. And Paul says here in this fourth verse of chapter 2 that this patient, kind tolerance, this waiting of the Lord results in repentance. Not for everyone, but hopefully it has for you and it has for me. It leads to repentance. Have you recognized your own desperate need to be saved from the so-called respectable sin and received Christ Jesus as your Savior, the only hope that we have? Have you come to repentance and acknowledge before God your need of forgiveness and receive the gift of eternal life? If you haven't, we need to talk. And then there are others outside. Maybe in our homes, maybe in our families, maybe in our neighborhoods and schools and places of work. What is your level of interest that others still lost in their respectable sinfulness, some in their gross sinfulness, that they might come to know the greatest story ever told? What is your level of interest? What is your level of involvement in that? How would you be willing to be used by God to lead others to repentance? I've been noodling about some things recently about how can we evaluate ourselves maybe as a church. And I've come up with three questions that I think would be helpful if we think about. Begins with leadership. To what extent does the leadership of our church understand the purpose for our existence as a church? To what extent does the leadership of our church understand why we're here as the Hollis Center Baptist Church? I think if you knew, you would agree with me that there's a pretty high percentage of understanding about why we exist. Second question, to what extent does the person in the pew, everyone who considers this their church, to what extent do they understand the reason we exist as a church? I think that we do pretty well there. I do. And then the third question is, does each person, to what extent does every last person understand how they fit into that purpose? I think, you know, we begin to drop off a little bit as you go down through those three questions. So the question here is regards to others being led to repentance. What is your level of interest that others still lost in their respectable sinfulness might come to know the greatest story ever told? Because that is the purpose of our existence as a church. If you go to the Great Commission, whether it be in Matthew chapter 28 or elsewhere, it's that we would be winning people to Jesus Christ and that we would be building up the body of Christ. Evangelism and edification. That's why God has us here together as a church. Because the kindness of God expressed in his tolerance and his patience leads us and others to repentance. Let's pray together. Father, every week that we look into your word here in Romans, it just becomes more and more powerful, the great gulf between being saved and being lost. We thank you and praise you this morning for your kindness, your patience and tolerance, and how it has led us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ alone to repentance, to receive the gift of eternal life. And it causes us in a greater way to want to serve you more, to want to worship you in a greater way, to want to give you more, to want to do more for you, to want to be more involved in what you're doing. Oh Lord, thank you for the great privilege of being one of your children. We thank you and worship you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.